Well, when autumn arrived, Hitler should have ended the campaign against southern Russia. But there was something he forgot to do. It was June 1942, and the plan was he would send his troops in to seize the oil fields of southern Russia, down through the Caucasus. And it was supposed to be a short campaign. In fact, the campaign was called the Summer Offensive. So in the heat of the summer blaze in 1942, in June, he sends his troops in, and they march towards Moscow via the oil fields, and it's pretty slow going. The Russians were being defeated, they were being driven back steadily, and yet the campaign was taking a little bit longer than they had expected. The Soviets decided to make their stand at Stalingrad, and they set up camp at Stalingrad, and there was a long siege that happened there, and eventually the German troops almost took the city. They were about to take the city, and then something happened. Autumn came. It got cold. It got very cold. If you know anything about the Russian winter, it can get 40 degrees below, and that's just a normal day. And Hitler should have retreated at that point. He should have put off the campaign, saying it's taken longer than we thought. We're in autumn. We know what happens after autumn. Winter comes. And yet he didn't. He said, keep pushing forward. And so he sent his troops deeper and deeper into Russia. As winter came upon them, they were still in their summer uniforms, and they literally froze to death. While the well-equipped Russians that had their overcoats and had grown up in this kind of winter toughed it out and simply waited for the Germans to die from the cold. And that's exactly what happened. And some historians would say that that was the turning point in the campaign against Russia and cost him that part of the war. What is it that Hitler forgot to do? It's not that he forgot to check the weather or the geography books. It's he forgot his history. In fact, if he had simply read Leo Tolstoy's epic War and Peace, he would have known that exactly the same thing happened 130 years before to Napoleon Bonaparte, who was also marching on Russia, had the exact same strategy, was about to take Moscow, had sent all of his troops in, and autumn came. And instead of withdrawing, he sent them in. They froze to death. The Russians just stepped back and waited. And 600,000 soldiers went into Russia. You know how many came out? 40,000 frostbitten, starved Frenchmen. More than 500,000 people died because of that mistake. And it was repeated 130 years later by Hitler. One of the all-time most well-known mistakes made in history by Napoleon, that was the turning of the Napoleonic Wars and led to his downfall, was repeated by Hitler. Had he simply read his history and had learned that technology does change, the names change, the soldiers change, the places change, but there's one thing that doesn't change, and that is the Russian winter. In the same way, we as Christians, we as followers of God, can read the history that God has kept for us, preserved in the Old Testament, even ancient books like the book of Deuteronomy. And as we're reading this, the names change, and the places change, and the issues change, and the struggles change, and the punishments change, and the blessings and the curses change. But there's one thing that remains the same, and that is God and God's character, and He always applies to us. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Last week we saw the introduction to the book, and we'll recap that as we go through where we are. This is the nation Israel. They were about to take the promised land. God then punished them for 40 years, and we'll see why, of wandering in the wilderness. And now this account is written at the end of that 40 years. They're about to go into the promised land. Now for the second time they get this opportunity. Now one of the most frequently asked questions about interpretation of the Old Testament is this: how do we know what applies for today and what doesn't? The same book will tell us laws about saying that adultery is wrong, and stealing is wrong, and lying is wrong, and murder is wrong, and we obey those. But the same book also tells us that certain hairstyles are wrong, and shaving habits are wrong, and eating seafood is wrong, and mixing fabric is wrong. You can't wear a polyester outfit. So why is it that we pick murder and theft and adultery as rules that we keep, but the other rules we sort of dismiss as, oh, that applies to them? Why is that? And how do you know which rule applies to us today and which doesn't? Well, this study, this series, as we're going to go through the book of Deuteronomy in the evenings, is going to teach us that inductively. In other words, I'm not just going to give you the answer, this is the principle. The principles will unfold week by week as we learn to apply the text to our own lives. But here's the starting course. This is the first big principle that you need to get your mind around. It's not the law that applies to us directly. The law was accomplished by Jesus Christ and fulfilled by Him. It's not the law. It's not the instructions specifically that apply to us. It's not the blessings and the cursings, the specific ones that apply to us. It's not the place or the people or even the whole system of pleasing God that applies to us. And there is one thing throughout every book of the Bible that remains exactly the same, and that is God and His character. And it is God that applies to us. And so what we'll do each week is we'll read sections of Deuteronomy and we'll see the principle that it teaches about God and who God is, knowing that that will never change. And then we'll see how that applies to our specific situation. And that's what we're going to learn from this. So bear that in mind for the rest of the series, that every time you read the book of Deuteronomy, any Old Testament book, and in fact, this might surprise you to know, even the New Testament books, they're not written, I don't know if you've noticed this, there's no epistle to the Hillcrestians in the New Testament. They're written to the Ephesians, the Galatians, to an apostle called Timothy. Why do they apply to us? It's the same thing. There are principles that are timeless and unchanging, and those are the principles that we need to find. But the book of Deuteronomy gives us the perfect example because it's so clear some of the ones that we don't apply to ourselves. We'll see why. We'll see that if God hated murder then and punished it, do you think He likes it now? If He thought that adultery was worthy of death then, do you think He's okay with adultery now? Now again, it might be the punishment changes, it might be the specific situation changes, but God's character and His view of certain sins remains the same and unchangeable. So let's read verse 1. Deuteronomy 1:1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Now I'm not going to explain that map in front of, in fact, a lot of those place names aren't used anymore, and so historians not even exactly sure where it is. But if you look at the back or the front of your Bible, as it is often, study Bibles will have maps, and you can get an idea of where they are. The point is this: they're not in the Promised Land. They've never been into the Promised Land, but they're close. And this locks down in geography where the whole book of Deuteronomy happens. This is where Moses will preach a series of sermons expounding the law that has been given to them, the Ten Commandments and the other laws in Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus. He will expound these in a series of sermons just before the nation leaves him, because remember, he was punished, he was not allowed to go in, and the nation will go and take the promised land. Now, he's going to focus in these sermons on a relationship with God. The whole book of Deuteronomy focuses on a relationship of God. You think of the book of Deuteronomy as high on rules, low on relationship. But it's exactly the opposite. You will see that what we've done is we've drawn a false dichotomy. You know what that is? That's when you say that there are two things against each other, but that's not really true. They're not against each other. So if you think that a book in the Bible is either rules or relationship, you know, you go read the Gospels to build your relationship with the Lord Jesus, but you read Deuteronomy to find out the rules of the Old Testament, you've drawn a false dichotomy. The way that you get a relationship with God is through knowing Him. How do you know God? Through knowing His law, through knowing His word, through knowing His character as revealed in these rules. So the book of Deuteronomy is a very relevant book because God hasn't changed, even though His rules have. Even the old rules still tell us the same things we need to know about God in order to grow close to Him. And that's what Moses is doing here. He's telling the nation, you need to know God. And this is how you're going to know Him, by learning these rules, how to please Him, where you stand with Him, what He disapproves of, how He deals with that. And we're going to treat the whole book in this way. Now, read verse 2. It says, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, which is about January, February time in our thinking, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. So Moses is going to speak to the people according to all the law that's come before. He's going to expound on these. But what I want you to notice now, this is the 40th year. And how far away are they from Horeb, from Mount Sinai, where they got the Ten Commandments? It says there in verse 2, it's 11 days' journey. Remember last week we saw what happened. It should have taken them 11 days to get from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, but it took them 40 years because they were in screensaver mode, right? They were in hibernation pattern. They're just bouncing around the nation from one mountain to another, from one village to another. They're going, they can never pass that border, just like the little ball on your computer can never leave the screen like a bubble and float into the sky. They would never allow to cross the border into the promised land. They would just hit Kadesh Barnea and they would bounce back. And every time they would say, Kadesh Barnea again? And yes, sure enough, they had to turn around and go back to the Red Sea. And they just kept bouncing around here, and there was a very important reason for that. God wanted 40 years, an entire generation of people, to die out, the generation of people, by the way, who said that they were too fearful to go into the land, and a new generation to grow up knowing nothing about Egypt, knowing nothing about the way things were, but learning to eat out of God's hand. Literally learning to depend on God day by day for their daily bread, so that they would know nothing except God's supernatural provision. So here you have, for the only time in history, a generation of people where every single person there knows nothing except waking up in the morning and finding food provided supernaturally through manna. Knocking on rocks to find water supernaturally given to them. They think that's normal life. That's all they've ever known. Anyone, remember the ceiling is age 60. Everyone there is age 60 and down, because God killed everybody who was age 20 and up. And the only exceptions are Joshua, who's about to lead them in, Caleb, and we'll see why in a second, those two faithful men, and not even Moses is going in. Moses is about 120 years old at this point. So, tonight we're going to look at three aspects of God's character. Three aspects of God's character seen in a 40-year history lesson. This is what Moses is doing. He's recounting in these few chapters, he's recounting the history of what's just happened in 40 years in a snapshot, fast-forward view, so that the nation can be reminded of the highlights and the lowlights, and so that they can learn about God's character. And that's what we're going to learn tonight. We're going to see God's view of delegation, God's view of doubting, and God's view of depending. See, even Moses used alliteration. Verse 15. Look at verse 15. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and I set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of ten, and officers throughout your tribes. Drop your eyes down to verse 17. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Now, if you remember from Exodus, what's happening here is that Jethro, who's Moses' father-in-law, Zipporah's father, right? His wife's father. Jethro sees Moses one day trying to judge between little petty events going on. And as the nation's getting bigger and bigger, at this point it's nearly 2 million people by some estimates, Moses can't run the whole show by himself. And so Jethro says, you need help. You need to appoint other leaders, other commanders. And so he takes that advice and he chooses wise men, men full of understanding and experience, and he appoints them. One person over 1,000, and in the 1,000 there's people over hundreds, and in the hundreds, each guy over 100 has two people under him looking after 50, and then officers. And if you had a problem, you go to the prefect. And if the prefect can't handle it, you go to the teacher. And if the teacher can't handle it, you go to the principal. It's that kind of mentality, right? You go to the guy that's over just 10 people, and then over 50, and if he can't handle it, he bumps it up the food chain to the guy over 100, eventually 1,000. If the man in charge of 1,000 couldn't handle it, they go to Moses. And that way Moses was only dealing with the very big, difficult sort of case laws, and he would write down the answers to that judgment in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Numbers, and he would record that kind of thing so that one day when he's gone and the same case comes up, like for example, what happens, there's this guy, his name's Zelophehad. Zelophehad has daughters, he has no sons. Zelophehad dies, who gets his land? The law says it's supposed to go to the firstborn son. What are we supposed to do? Well, obviously the prefect didn't know, and he bumped it up the food chain and gets all the way to Moses. Moses doesn't know, so he goes to God and says, God, you said it's supposed to go to the male. There is no male. What do we do if Zelophehad only has daughters? God says, in that case, it goes to, do you remember? It goes to the daughter and who she's married to in the next of kin. And there's a whole food chain now that he hands Moses, and Moses writes it down so that for future reference there is a Levitical law. And Boaz knew that in the book of Ruth because of what Moses wrote down. So this is what's going on. God has delegated his authority through Moses, through the commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and down into the officers among them. So what do we learn from that about God and his view of how to run a world? Does God have to approach each individual person and give them a set of instructions? Or does God give a set of instructions in one place and delegate that authority through other people throughout the world? Well, it's the latter, of course, right? We know that about God. We see how he does it with his nation Israel. And if that's still true of him today, you would expect to find something in the New Testament that reflects that. Do we find anything in the New Testament that says you don't have to go directly to God for the authority, but that God actually mediates his authority through other people? Well, there are a few cases. For example, in Matthew 10:1, Jesus chose 12 people, his apostles, and he says to them, I give you authority. I, the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, I give you authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and every disease and affliction. Right? So, Jesus handed over his authority, or gave his authority to 12 people. Because at that point, the only person who had authority to cast out a demon was Jesus. And he delegated that authority, that particular authority, to those 12 people. Later we see he delegates that authority to 70 people for a short space of time. When he leaves, he delegates authority of miracles and that as well to his apostles. They could do pretty much any miracle that he could do. They could cure any disease. They had the authority to do that. It's not a question, by the way, today some faith healers say, you're healed. Oh, you didn't heal, it's because you don't have enough faith. Healings in Scripture don't have anything to do with faith of the person being healed. They have to do with the authority of the person healing. For me to tell a disease to leave your body, it's not your faith that's in question. Yeah, a lot of the people healed in Scripture doesn't say anything about their faith. Lazarus didn't have much faith when he was dead, but Jesus had the authority to call him back from the dead. Well, we don't have that kind of authority, do we? But there were some people that did. God gave them that authority. Another example, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul is teaching this young pastor, Timothy, how to structure the church, how to appoint elders, and that kind of thing. And this is what he says. And what you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here's Paul, who has authority given by Jesus as an apostle to teach doctrine. He teaches Timothy. He tells Timothy to teach other men who are faithful so that they'll be able to teach other men. See, it's not the other men in laws who have the authority. It's God's authority. But it's been mediated through human beings, through the apostles, through other men. It's still the same doctrine. These men didn't have the authority to change the doctrine, only to teach it. Paul commends the Thessalonian church when he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. He was saying, you got it right, Thessalonians. I would tell you something, and you would believe me, not because I was the one saying it, but because it was the word of God being mediated through me. Let me ask you this. When you give a gospel presentation to somebody, do you or do you not have to mention punishment for sin? Hell. You do. Now, that's not a pleasant thing to talk about, especially if you love a person and you want them to be saved. You want Christianity to sound like this really good thing, but you don't want them to sound like you're judging them. So you just tell them, if you come, Jesus will bless you and you'll have this wonderful life. You don't also tell them, oh, and if you don't, he's going to cast your soul into eternal hell. Doesn't go over well over coffee, right? I mean, this is your friend you're talking to, so you just leave that part out. But remember what Moses told the men he was delegating authority to. This is God's judgment, not yours. So don't be partial. And don't edit anything that God says. This is God's judgment. So when I tell you how to raise teenagers, it's not based on my experience yet. In fact, I need a little help with that in about 16 years or so. It's not based on my experience. It's based on what the Word of God says. And that's the authority that I bring to you, and it's the same with you. If you confront somebody on their sin, it's not because you think what they're doing is sin. It doesn't matter what you think. You're going to die and take your opinions with you. It matters what God thinks, but he mediates that authority through the Word of God. He still does that today. Why may the elders not treat big donors, better than poor people. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, he also says you may not be partial. You can't do that. You can't be intimidated. Verse 17 says, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. And you shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. You can't contaminate what God's saying by adding to it or being partial or adding your bias. You can't dilute what God's saying by being intimidated by somebody. Oh, well, this is a very powerful person now, so I don't want to say what I was going to say because I might get into trouble with that person. No, you don't have that authority. It's God's judgment. So as long as the human agent is faithfully transmitting God's judgment from the Word of God, that authority is binding on you. It's binding on me. That's just how it works. And we learn that in the book of Deuteronomy, that this is the kind of God we serve, that He doesn't expect you to have a, in a sense, an email from Him every morning telling you what you can and cannot do. He gives once and for all in His Word, and anybody who mediates this Word to you has His authority, as long as they stick to the Word. Now, you can't add things to the Word, right? And say, well, I have authority because I have the Bible, so while I'm holding it, let me tell you something else. That's not how it works. You have to show the person from Scripture. But that authority is God's authority. Let me give you another verse, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You know, one of the most disruptive, disturbing, and heartbreaking elements in church life is when there are people in the church who do not respect the authority of God as mediated through humans. They say, I don't care what the elders say about this situation. I think something different. What they're doing is they're mistaking the elders' authority for God's authority just being mediated through the elders. When we pray about a situation, discuss the situation for hours and communicate with the person and give them advice, and then they decide not to take it, there's something missing there. They've misunderstood what we're doing. If we haven't been clear in showing them from Scripture, then that's our fault. And of course, there's some cases Scripture leaves it open and you just have to decide, and the elders can't even help with that. But once we've shown you everything from Scripture, it's not a question of following advice anymore. This is an authority issue. This is authority from God because it comes from Him. And it's not because the elders are doing this for their own advantage. It says there, this is for your advantage. We don't get any benefit from that. You do. So this is one of the things we learn about God in the book of Deuteronomy, His view of delegation. But secondly, we see God's view of doubting. What does God think of us doubting Him and His provision and His goodness and His power? Look at verse 23, chapter 1, verse 23. This is, remember, Moses recounting what happened. We were about to go into the land, and before we went, you guys came to me, you're the nation, you said, let's send in some spies and do a recce mission first. So are we going to do that? Verse 23. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and they went up into the hill country, and they came to the valley of Eshol, and they spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land, and they brought it down to us, and brought us word again, and they said, it's a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents, and you said, well, because the Lord hated us, He's brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. You know, all these reasons and justifications and rationalizations they're coming up with to not obey God. He says, go into the land and take it. It's yours. I'm going to fight for you. And they're saying, whoa, there's a good land. There's some big grapes there, but I don't know if it's worth the fight. What if we get there and they kill us? The spies came back and 10 out of 12 of them told us that the walls are so tall they go up to heaven. And that the people are so tall. They're the Anakim. Remember the Anakim was a tribe that had a mutant gene in it, and this mutant gene was passed down, the mutation of giantism. We still have giantism today, but in those days it was pretty severe. We'll see later how big these guys got. Huge giant people that were just overgrown, and this mutation was passed down, and so this tribe, the Anakim, became synonymous with giants, and they're saying, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there, we've seen the descendants of these giants in the land. We can't fight giants, they're big, they're strong, they're scary, and they've got these walls that go up to heaven. Forget it, we're not going in. Now remember who's talking. This is the nation that's just come out of Egypt through the Red Sea and have been led all the way, 11 days journey, to Kadesh Barnea, about to go in. And they're saying, forget it, we're not going in. So they start accusing God of hating them. God hated us, that's why he's delivering us to the giants to kill us. If he loved us, he would have just left us being slaves in Egypt. And Moses is flabbergasted. Look at verse 31. He's describing God and he says, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went up and you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. Moses is astonished at their unbelief. He's reminding this group that he's talking to, this is what your parents said. They said, we're not going in because the sons of the Anakim are there. And I said to them, but you've seen how God carried you like a man carries his son. Just a poignant picture of a man just who loves his little boy and needs to protect him and provide for him and carries him with him. That's how God's treated you. Through the Red Sea, away from the Egyptians, providing you with food, providing you with shelter, a pillar of fire by night, a tower of cloud by day. You've seen this. You say God hates you? What are you talking about? He's going to give you the land just like he took you through the Red Sea. And yet, even though I said that to your parents, they didn't want to listen. Yet in spite of this, verse 32 says, you did not believe the Lord your God. When he says you, he's not talking about those physical people now that's standing there, because this is the new generation, but he means you, the nation. He's astonished at their unbelief. But aren't you sometimes astonished at your own unbelief? I mean, you pointing fingers at the Israelite nation's unbelief here is a little bit like the pot calling the kettle a doubting Thomas, right? You doubt too, don't you? God knows that God's told you that he's going to provide for you. God's told you that he's going to protect you. He's told you that your salvation is secure. He's made promises to you. Do you act on those promises? You step out in faith. He says that if you give, he's going to bless you. Do you give? Does your life reflect what God says it should? Or do you grumble and complain, even with God's goodness in your life? Listen, when we complain about the economy, interest rates, the crime rate, whatever it is, you're saying God hates us. God hates us. That's why he stuck us in this country with this high crime rate. The crime rate's high up to heaven. The burglars, the carjackers, they're everywhere. They're the sons of the Anakim. They're huge. God hates us. Why didn't he just leave us wherever we were? You're doubting him. What do you think God thinks of that doubt today? 21st century South African murmuring in our tents. What do you think he thinks of that doubt? Well, probably the same thing he thought of their doubt. It's an insult. It deserves punishment. How did he punish them? He killed them. The whole generation. He said, I promised you the promised land, and now you treat me like this? Screensaver mode for 40 years until you're all dead, and then your kids can take the promised land. I keep my side of the deal because the nation still gets it. You don't get it. That's what he thought. It was so serious, they're arguing with him, saying, no, the people are too tall and the walls are too high, that he said, fine, you don't get the promised land. And now we say to him, the walls are too high, the people are too tall. How do you think that makes God feel? It's insulting. The nation was supposed to be a witness of God's power in their lives. How are they doing as a witness? How are you doing as a witness? Imagine the scene. You're walking in the park and you're feeling kind of guilty because you never take your dog for a walk. Yeah, you're getting some exercise and he's stuck at home in the little garden, but you see another man there taking his dog for a walk, throwing a frisbee with his dog, and you're thinking at first, wow, what a nice guy. I should be more like that guy. He's taking his dog for a walk. But then he's noticed that when he calls the dog won't come near him. And he keeps calling the dog refuses to come, and he coerces the dog, and the dog refuses to come. And so eventually he chases the dog down, and he corners him, and as he gets to him, the dog starts flinching and cowering as if he's going to get beaten. Now what are you thinking? Are you still thinking, what a nice guy, I should be more like him? No, you're thinking, this poor dog. He obviously doesn't trust his master. His master's obviously beaten him senseless. His master obviously doesn't care for him, provide for him. You're no longer thinking about the wonderful picture of this guy and his dog in the park. That picture is being obscured by the way the dog is treating his master and how scared he is of it. We as believers, the nation as Israel, when we flinch and cower in these conversations that we have about the world and how scary it is, like the nation cowering and flinching as they're approaching the promised land. Do you think the Anakim are looking at them saying, wow, they have a powerful God that's been protecting them a lot? No, of course not. They're thinking, man, they've got a God that doesn't take care of them. Look at them. Look at them cower. Only God had been taking care of them. He'd been carrying them like a man carries his son. Moses is saying, you're so inconsistent. Look at this. People look at us and think that God doesn't provide for us, that he hates us, and he hasn't done anything to deserve that. And I'm telling you now, Hillcrest Baptist Church, God feels the same way about your doubt and unbelief that he did about theirs. It's insulting. It's a slap in the face. How are we supposed to be a witness to this community when we sound just like them in our grumbling and complaining in our tents? Make sure that when you're sitting at coffee with someone at the Mug and Bean at some point and the crime rate gets raised or the economy gets raised or something, some healthcare issue, whatever it is, you be the voice of reason. You say, I've seen God carry me like a son, and I know that he'll do it again. You don't be one of the murmuring people. You be the Joshua. You be the Caleb that stands up and says, no, God said he's going to give us this land, and he will. Don't be a doubting Thomas in that sense. This is what we see about God, and we learn something about him and his view about doubting. We've seen his view of delegation of authority. We've seen his view of doubting. Now we look at his view of depending. God's view of depending. Look down at verse 40. And now I'm going to go through the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 pretty speedily, pulling out a certain theme that you see. If you read them, there's a bit of repetition, but I'll pull out the theme for you. And it's this: God's plan is perfect. And he will accomplish his plan, whether he has to use natural means or supernatural means. Okay, that's the theme we're going to look for. Look at verse 40, chapter 1. Now he says, as for you, turn. Now that you won't go into land, turn. And journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, where you just came from. Then you answered me, Moses talking again, saying to the nation, then you answered me, we've sinned against the Lord, we ourselves will go up, we'll fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. Stop right there. This is a superficial repentance. They haven't repented. We see from the rest of their behavior as you read the book of Exodus, they didn't repent. They just didn't want to go into screensaver mode. Okay, well, the Anakim are bad, but the Reds, the wilderness for 40 years? No. Okay, God, we'll do it. They strap on their swords, and they decide, we're going to take the promised land anyway. And God says, no, you've blown it. It's too late. I want this new plan. I want the plan where I teach the people not to doubt me. Not the superficial repentance. But they say, no, we're going to do it. Verse 42. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in the Seir as far as Hormah. You know, the people thought that they could do this without God. They're so eager to show, okay, we don't want the punishment, we'll go ahead with the plan, even though now God's changed the plan. They say, well, if we strap on our swords and we head into the hill country, I'm sure he'll have to deliver us. What's he going to do? Let us be beaten? Let us be chased out like by a swarm of bees? No, he'll have to help us to win. God says, you're on your own. And he warned them, and they went and did it anyway. You see, you can't manipulate God into giving you a blessing. You can't do it. As people do that today still. They say, well, I'm going to step out in faith. What they mean is, I'm going to step out in presumption and folly, and God's going to have to bail me out. I'm just going to go in all this debt and trust that God's going to provide. No, he says you're going to be the borrower's slave, is what's going to happen, the lender's slave. Or you say, I'm just going to step out in faith and, you know, quit my job irresponsibly, but that's okay because God said he'll provide, so he's going to provide. He was providing, and you quit his provision. So now he's going to provide by you getting so hungry that you go back and ask for your old job back. I mean, whatever it is, and then they say, God didn't come through for me. You're trying to manipulate God. These people went into the promised land and they were driven right back out like a swarm of bees chasing them out, you know, running away as far as Hormah. Why? Because they were trying to manipulate God. Don't do that. God had a plan now. This was his plan. His plan was to wipe out this generation and start with a new generation. This plan was going to work whether they liked it or not. It was going to happen. And God would use natural consequences or supernatural consequences. And in this case, he didn't even have to pull out the miracle weapon. He just let the natural consequences. They're no match for the Amorites. There's no way they can take the promised land without him. So he says, okay, if you want to go in without me, I'll meet you back here with a swarm of bees after you in about half an hour. And that's exactly what happened. They go in, natural consequences, they get driven out. They learn their lesson. Or do they? Let's have a look. Now Moses skips 38 years as we get into chapter 2. Still recounting the 40 years, but he fast forwards 38 years. We know that from verse 14 in chapter 2 says this: and the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord had sworn to them. Okay, so 30 years later, the generation's dead. There's 2 years now before they go into the land, and during those 2 years, God uses to train them. Now you've got all the able-bodied men, over 20, joining the army. You've got a formidable force. They number over 600,000 men. And God's like, right, training time now. Enough wandering around. You guys have got really good at picking up manna and hitting rocks. Now we're going to teach you some basic skills of survival and combat warfare. How are we going to do this? Oh, and trusting God. That's what I'm going to teach you. Trusting me to win the battle for you. So read verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. And God told Moses, command the people, you are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau. Remember that this nation is descended from Jacob. There's another nation that's descended from Esau, later called the Edomites. And God says, they're your brothers, the people of Esau who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So notice what God's saying. He says, as you go past Mount Seir, you're going to see the Edomites, and they're not tall like the Amricum. These are short little guys. And if they look anything like Esau, they're what? Red and hairy and, you know, little dudes. And they're going to be scared of you. And you're going to be tempted to go get them. Because now you've got your swords and your weapons and you're all battle ready and you want some training, and as you go, these little guys are going to, well, it doesn't say that they're little, but you know, they're going to be afraid of you, and they're not giants, and you're going to want to attack them. But I've got to deal with them that they get to live there. So I'm not going to give you any of their land. That's not part of the promised land. So don't take it from them. Repeat after me. You know, God makes it real clear. If you go, even this little nation is going to wipe you out. I'm not even going to give you a piece of land that a size 10 flip-flop could fit on. You are going past this land as if it doesn't even exist. You can buy water from them, you can buy food from them, but you are not going to try and take it from them. And thankfully, they've learned their lesson to listen to God 38 years later, but they don't touch them. Then look at verse 9. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. See how God has this plan, and that certain nations should live in certain places, and one of the places, Israel, has got the promise in very specific borders, don't take more than I'm giving you. It'll cause trouble in the Middle East later on, trust me. Don't take it. And I've got a covenant with Lot's people. I've got a covenant with Esau's people. This is my plan. And notice how God is willing to use natural consequences to defend his plan, to accomplish his will, like when they attack the Amorites, or supernatural consequences. Even in this little nation, I will be with them and defeat you if you try to take it. I will make sure my plan lasts. And so verse 9, they learn their lesson as well. They don't take it. Verse 19, it's the same thing. The people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, because I've given that land away as well. But then comes verse 24, and these guys are itching for a fight at this point. And here it comes. Verse 24, rise up. Set out on your journey and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven. Who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you? He says, it's now time to get some practice fighting. And I'm going to start showing you, this is how it's going to work. You're going to go up to a nation, doesn't matter how big they are, doesn't matter how strong they are, I'm going to make them afraid of you. And you're going to beat them, and you're going to win, and you're going to take their land, and you can split it among your tribes in the meantime for practice. And word's going to get around that this team's been training hard, and every practice match so far, every test match so far, they are walking away with all the wickets, or whatever you want to say, right? They're wiping the field with all the opponents. All the competition. And this is going to spread, and it's going to make my job easier and easier. And over time, I'm going to step back, and I'm going to have to do less and less supernatural help and just let your natural abilities now as fighting men with all this power take over. And all the fear and dread that you've rightfully put in their hearts is going to make them surrender to you. But this is the first try. Now, this is the first time that this new generation, this 60-year-olds and down, are actually fighting. You know, they've got their swords in their hand, they're quaking in their boots, but they're trusting God. Why? Because it's all they know. It's all they know to trust God. They've never had Egyptians giving them food. They've just found it on the ground, wherever God said it would be there. It's all they know. So they're saying, okay, God, we're going to trust you. We didn't touch the little guys. We're going for the big guys, because you said you're going to give them to us. And they go into the land. And I'll just summarize. They win. They get the king, Sihon, they get the land. They're like, this is awesome. They have a party, and they split up the land, and they celebrate to the Lord. And God says, right, round two, let's go get Og. And the same thing happens with King Og. And Og's a nice guy to remember in a Bible quiz, because he's a short man with a long bed. That's what it says in verse 11. I mean, he's a short name. Sorry, we don't know how, he's a big man. He's got a short name and a long bed. This is what it says in verse 11. For only Og, you know, there are worse names, biblical names out there. But anyway, Og is, in my opinion, not a great biblical name to go with. Stick with Noah or anything. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Now, Rephaim is another word for these, remember we learned about it the other day, the descendants of the demon spawn. Long story, go get the CD, but basically these are big guys. These are giants. And whether they're actually the descendants or they're the metaphorical descendants in the sense that any time you found a giant, you call them a Rephaim, the point is this. These guys were big. And Og was one of them. And it describes his bed in verse 11. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. The beginning of the Iron Age, that's rare. It's expensive. You have a wooden bed. You don't have an iron bed. Why does he need an iron bed? Listen. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? That's where it's kept in a museum probably. 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. Now, nobody gasped. You guys don't carry around a tape measure in cubits anymore? I did the maths for you, converting it to inches, like it says there, timesing it, etc., etc. 4.1 meters long. That's a big bed. And it's not because he had parties in his bed, it's because he's a big guy, right? I mean, he is a giant. He has a 4.1 meter bed, because he needs wiggle room for his toes, and it is 1.8 meters wide. So your bed at home is as long as his was wide. This is a big dude, okay? And he is the king with a little name, but he is the king of a powerful nation, and no one's going to go up against Og. I mean, you're not going to go up against a guy called Og, right? Especially if he's 4 meters high. I mean, that's huge. His shoulders would be bumping the ceiling here. I mean, and yet, God says, they're next. Now, why is this detail important? Why does God put the length of the guy's bed in Holy Scripture? Well, remember their parents' complaint. What did their parents complain about? Why can't we win? Because the people are so tall. God says, that's true. They are tall. The Promised Land is inhabited by basketball players. huge guys, massive athletes, all of them giants. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to have some practice giant slaying. Let's take on Og. He's not in the promised land. He's on this side. We're going to make sure you're battle ready. Go get him. And they've just, you know, they're high on the victory of King Sion, so they're like, let's do it. And they go and they win. They take down Og, all 4 meters of him. And they win because they're depending on God. You see how God's plan is being worked out, not only using natural consequences when they disobey, but supernatural assistance when they do obey. What do we learn about God from the book of Deuteronomy? What's God's view of us depending on Him? What's God's view of Him providing for us in this way? If you depend on God and you're sticking to His word, I'm not saying make up tests to manipulate Him. I'm saying if you have a promise in the word of God, if He tells this is how you should raise your kids, this is how you should run your family, this is how you should have your marriage run, this is how you should run your business, this is what you should do with church attendance, this is what you should do with serving in Bible studies. If He gives you these commands and you are faithful to put them into practice, He will bless you. He will give you the rewards of that effort. And you might say, I don't see how that's going to happen. If I spend more time serving as He wants, I'm going to spend less time on business, I'm going to make less money, I'm not going to be able to feed myself. God hates me. Don't talk like that. You know what God thinks about depending on Him. He loves it when we depend on Him. When we depend on Him, we're giving Him glory. You do the right thing and He will come through for you. There are people in our church that have risked losing jobs, losing careers, because they have stood on the word of God and said, I will not take a bribe. And God has come through for them, and we've prayed with them, and we've given God glory for them. He will come through for you. That's what He promises. And now training is over. Now that they've had some practice slaying giants, it's now time for the real thing. And so Moses hands over the reins to Joshua. Look at verse chapter 3 now, verse 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings, Sihon and Og. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. I want you to, in your own time, read these chapters in Deuteronomy. We haven't had time to read all of them, but you'll see these stories unfolding, and it's just a wonderful unfolding scene of God's grace, His provision, His authority delegated through people, His punishment of people doubting Him because it's an insult to doubt Him, and He wants a close relationship with people who trust Him, and then His view of depending. You depend on Him and He will carry you like a son. He will look after you. And that is how you grow closer to God even today, even in the New Testament age, even in the church age. The way you grow closer to God is you respect His authority delegated through people. You don't doubt Him. You step out in faith. You believe the promises and you depend on Him. No matter what, He will take care of you. And you know what? The places have changed and the names have changed and the mountains have changed and the height of the people have changed and their beds have changed. But you know what hasn't changed? God hasn't changed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You never change. You tell us in Malachi, for I, the Lord, do not change. And we know that that is true in the book of Deuteronomy, and we know that that is true of You now. We thank You for teaching us about Your character even tonight, and I pray that You would help us to apply that principle, that what we've learned about You tonight to our lives this very week, so that people would see us. And that they would know, as the nations knew of Israel, that there is a God fighting on behalf of His people. And Lord, that we would not shame You and insult You by unbelief, but that we would depend on You, and that we would believe in You, and that we'd trust You. And we can do this because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And so we pray to You in His name. Amen.